came with us in the Bible study.
The Word of God. The breathed Word. So, we're going to kind of go back to some former teachings, I guess, older things that we've looked at in the past. But over the last couple weeks, of course, we've had, Jordan and I have had a lot of back and forth discussions on some things that came up and pertains a lot to receiving things in the body of Christ. Who do we receive from? How do we receive? Like, when it comes to people who are teaching the word that seems to be against what the body of Christ is permitted, it's all about obedience, right? Our walk with God is about obedience. And as we come into a deeper place with Him, you know, you get saved years ago, you get born again, you're forgiven of your sins and all of this stuff. But as you progress and mature, there comes an accountability with the knowledge that you begin to acquire. A lot of people who become Christians don't know anything of the Word of God. And so they're kind of in this joyful innocence phase, right, where they do whatever they want, but yet they're still full of this peace that God has forgiven their sins. And that's wonderful. That's like a baby stage, not knowing right from wrong, you know. And God is very gracious through all those times, and he doesn't hold us accountable to a lot of the things that we haven't learned yet. But as light comes, as revelation comes, as understanding comes, the more you begin to grow and mature in the Word of God, accountability comes with it. And so we become aware that God has put various boundaries around us, restrictions on His people. And I found over the years that what happens is these things test and try each of us. Because a boundary, a restriction, if you imagine, they say goats, for example, are one of the hardest animals to keep contained in a fenced-in pasture. You have to have amazing fences to keep goats in, because they will try and test every fence that you put in their way. And they can climb over surprisingly large numbers of, or varieties of fencing. And the Bible, it's interesting because, you know, when you think of sheep and goats, sheep don't do that in the same way. It takes very little to contain sheep, but it takes a lot to contain a goat. And so the farmer puts a boundary around the goats, and they're content for a little while, but before long, what are they looking at? All of the fresh green, how's the old saying go? On the other side of the fence, right? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And you're no longer content in the pasture that the farmer has designated for you. And so the goat is always trying to find a way under the fence, over the fence, through the fence, you know, if you leave the gate open. Reminds me of that time when I was, I just moved out of home. I was probably about 19, 20 years old. And I came home for a weekend visit, and my sister Joanne had a horse. And, when I got home, there was nobody home. It was like a Saturday afternoon or something. And I thought, well, what am I going to do for a little while? So I thought, I'm going to take the horse and put the bridle on, take him out for a walk around the yard, give him something to do. And I did that, and he was fine, and walked him around. I didn't try to ride him because I didn't know the horse very well, Joanne. I'd never ridden him, and I didn't know where the saddles were and all that stuff. So I just took him for a walk, and then I brought him back to the field, and I opened the gate, slipped the bridle off his head, whacked him on the rear and sent him in, and he went running in, and he headed straight for the barn, like very fast. And I'm closing the gate, and in my head, I'm like, what is he doing? And then I remembered, I took him out through the barn. He had come into the barn to his stall from his field. And that's where I put the bridle on him, and I led him out through the barn, through the front of the barn, and I left all those doors open. And he knew. He remembered. And before I had that gate latched, he was outside in the yard free. And there's something about it that they know. What is so great about being on that side of the fence than that side? But he is like bucking and kicking his heels and running all over the yard, like freedom, freedom, you know? And then he ran across our road into a big apple orchard that was there and decided to go hide in the orchard and eat apples for the afternoon. And I had his bridle and his rope, and I went chasing him, and I spent a whole afternoon going from one end of the orchard all the way to the other end and back down again. Every time he would let me get within 3 or 4 feet of him, and as soon as I tried to get that bridle on him, he would be gone like the wind. And one time I got close enough, I thought, I could probably just jump and get my arms around his neck before he bolts. So I leaped. I got close enough and I leaped, and I just got my hands on his mane. Well, he was in full flight by that point, and I was flying through the air. I had to let go. So anyways, a couple hours later, I gave up. I lost him at one point. I couldn't see where he was. So I walked back to the house. And after he had his fun, he just walked back. And he stood there while I put the bridle on. And I walked him to the field. I put him back in. I closed the doors. Everything was fine. But he had his fun. And it's sort of indicative of us as a people, too, because, as you know, life can be great, but the minute you're aware that there's a boundary there, something in your flesh begins to rebel against that. And as believers, what is the most important characteristic? What is the number one thing that God is looking for in his people? Anybody?
Obedience.
Obedience. People, a lot of people would say love. And I would say that that is also true, but Jesus characterized love for him as obedience. If you love me, love is great, but if you love me, it will be shown by your obedience. You will obey me, he said. And as we mature in the Lord, a lot of people profess tremendous love, passionate love, an outpouring of love for the Savior. A lot of music, a lot of worship is all about our love for God. And over the years, I've seen something, though, not just out there, but in my own life, that you can profess great love for God, but still be walking in disobedience to parts of his word. And God puts a much lower value on that love that we profess and that love that we express in worship when we are not walking in obedience. He does not value that kind of love. That's out of our feelings. And he is looking for a deeper love than that. He's looking for a deeper worship than that. A lot of people, when you mention worship, they just instantly envision being in a crowd of people with their hands in the air singing. That's not true worship. That's an expression of worship, but true worship is the obedience because you love him. That is our true worship. That when we study the word of God, when we read and we find the boundaries that God has placed on us as individuals, and we choose to submit our will to those boundaries that he has placed, that is the love that God recognizes. And that is the difference between the bride and the bridesmaids. When you are called, it says in the Bible that God calls many. Many are called. Do you think for a minute that God has a greater plan for one person than for another? We're all created in his image. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. We can't claim a special place in the heart of God. What is it that makes us special to him?
We choose him.
Yeah. If God has the same desire for every person on earth, but not everybody is going to attain to the bride, then there's a reason, and it's not God's love that is the difference. It's the response to his love. Many are called, but few are chosen. So how do we become chosen? Why does God choose one over the other? And, you know, there's a lot of crazy theories out there. You know, there's groups that believe that if you trace your lineage, your ancestry, somewhere along the line, if you're going to be in the bride, you must be part of some tribe of Israel. You know, the lost tribes scattered. You know, and Paul warns against this kind of stuff, like searching out genealogies and endless discussions about this kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with your flesh, with your natural man, with your lineage, with your ancestry. Otherwise, John 3:16 is worthless again. Then it would only be, God so loved the lost tribes. He's seeking out these Jews here and there and everywhere all over the world. No, Jesus came and died for sinners, period. He didn't put a restriction on lineage, on who you were in the flesh. In fact, Paul warns us to know no man after the flesh. And people pour countless hours and hours and days of years of research into these things. And guess what? It's worthless. This is a spiritual work. And when God is calling forth a people on this earth, it's a spiritual people, a body of people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. And there, God is not a respecter of persons. And so he is simply looking for a response to what he has initiated. When he sent his son to die, when we respond to that, he grants forgiveness of sin to all who call upon his name. Now, we start to go on this journey. We've been forgiven of sin, but now we start to grow and mature. We start to have light coming in, understanding comes in. Accountability starts to set in, and he does not desire that we remain as babes in Christ, not knowing the right hand from the left, but he wants us to grow in our understanding. And then he's got a further calling. He's calling you to the highest places with him. He's looking for a people who will be rulers with him. Joint heirs in the kingdom. That's his desire, that every person that he has called would attain to ruling and reigning with him. He wants to share everything, his authority, his kingdom, his riches, all the glories of God. He wants to share equally with the people. But there's a requirement for that. That's where we come to the boundaries. It's boundaries are a test. If you have a very obedient, I'll use horse because I was talking about horses. If you have a horse with incredible intelligence, and they are very smart animals, but you have this horse and you have trained him where you want him to stay, where he's permitted to go. If he understands what you are saying or showing him, and is obedient to that, guess what you don't have to do? You don't have to build fences. And this is sort of how God is too, because he tells us what he wants. And then he expresses his desire out of his heart for how he wants his people to live and walk and act. And then he says, so you are not under the law. I don't put those same fences around you, but I express my will. It doesn't mean that we're free to go anywhere we want. You're not free to go and kill, but there's no fence. And essentially, he gives us this freedom, because what he's doing is trying, and if there's a fence that you cannot penetrate, you're not really being tried and tested, are you? But when the fence is removed and he says, I don't want you to go there, but you can go there because there's no fence. That is a trial. That's a test of your obedience. And that's how God operates. God puts a verbal fence in front of us, if you will, a spoken wish of his, a desire. And he tries us and tests us. And the purpose of that is because if you become obedient to the express will and wishes and desire of God, then you are chosen. He calls you. He expresses his will, his desires. And when you come into obedience to that, then you're chosen. That's the process. It's not mystical. It's not magical. It's not somehow a person is chosen just magically because God in his heart finds that one more attractive or more wonderful or better spoken or better looking or any of those. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with your attributes or your flesh. It has everything to do with your response to what God desires. Obedience. If you love me, you will obey me. And the boundaries that he puts are the test of your obedience. And if it's a test of your obedience, it's a test of your love. So let's go to Genesis, way, way back into the beginning. All right, Genesis chapter 3. And it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," or your Bible might say cunning, a form of wisdom, if you will, but not in a good sense. "He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" It's interesting, isn't it? Not just eating, but don't even touch it. Why would God include that? There's a process we go through on our journey of disobedience. Temptation. It's temptation. We circle around it. We look at it. We see it from every angle. What is going through our minds when we're doing that? We reach out a finger and touch it, you know? We are progressively moving in the direction of disobedience. And so God understands the makeup of man, and he says, don't eat of this fruit. Yes, don't even touch it. In touching it, you're bringing yourself very close to it. You're beginning to open doors of temptation. Now, think of this. What we have here is the very first boundary that God has ever placed on mankind. He had absolute and utter freedom. He wasn't fenced in. The tree was fenced in. One tree in the entire world had a fence around it, an invisible fence, an express will and desire of God that man not touch and not eat that one fruit. But you can have everything else that your heart desires. I've made a massive world with an abundance of trees and fruit and berries and bushes and herbs and every good thing you can imagine. And I give it all to you, except for that one tree right there. Don't look at it. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. And the serpent said to the woman, she said, lest you die. God warned them that they would die if they ate it. There's a good reason not to eat something. We do the same thing with our children when they're young. We go out in the fields, we go on hikes or picnics, and we say, stay out of that, those bushes there, that's poison ivy. if you go in there, you'll get a rash and you'll get boils on your legs and you'll be itchy and it'll drive you crazy. And our heart and our intentions are good for our children. But children also grow up with a free will and a rebellious streak sometimes, and a desire to try and test the boundaries that you've placed on them, the restrictions. And sure enough, most children will cross over the boundaries that you have placed on them from time to time. They may get into the poison ivy. They might eat poisonous toilet cleaning chemicals, as Philip did. There's a lot of things. We place boundaries all the time on our children because we love them. We care for them, and we're trying to preserve their life. And God says, don't eat this, don't touch it, or you will die. And she repeats these words to the serpent. The words that God spoke, she knows those words. She has the word of God inside of her, the warnings, the boundaries. And she, when the serpent comes to try her, she speaks back the word of God to him. And then he replies and says to the woman, you shall not surely die. What is that called?
Lie.
A lie. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant, pleasing to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. There's a conscious element that comes to a person when they cross the line that God puts in front of them, when he says, don't cross over this boundary I've placed on you. And when you do, there is a change that comes in everything, in your understanding, your perception. There's a separation taking place. You are being separated from the goodness of God. Death has nothing to do with life. It's the exact opposite. And the minute we enter into disobedience, we begin the process of dying. And something in us becomes aware that there's a separation from all that is good and all that is life. And Paul warns about this process in the New Testament when he says, having their conscience seared with iron. As you repeatedly cross over boundaries that God places on mankind, that first touch of the burning iron touching your conscience, you know that you have sinned against God. You know that you are transgressing, that you are separating yourself from all that is life. Because when you became born again and you became filled with the Spirit, the breath of God, literally, enters in, the spirit man becomes alive. He's a new creature in Christ. But now as this man who is attaining and growing and learning and having more understanding of right and wrong, when he deliberately listens to the lie and crosses over the line, there's a searing that comes, a hot iron comes on him. But eventually it becomes so seared because he repeatedly crosses that line that he no longer can tell that he is dying. He can't tell any longer that he is sinning. He becomes hardened to it. And it is very, very difficult to reach people whose conscience is seared with iron. When they have persisted in disobeying the Spirit of God over and over and over, and now they become the enemy of the Word of God. But guess what? A lot of them will continue to live and act and walk among the believers as believers. You see, you're not really made awake to right and wrong until you become born again. before that time, we're all seared and we're all dying because we haven't been made alive. The man of sin is ruling and reigning in us. And we're not to judge those outside the body. But in the body of Christ, this is where the boundaries and the trials and the testings really take place. And the worst thing, the hardest thing to see is somebody who is walking among the brethren, walking like the brethren, speaking like the brethren, and yet repeatedly crossing a line and searing their conscience. And when correction tries to come, the more a person has hardened themselves to it, the more difficult it will be to bring correction. And as we go down this chapter, so they covered their nakedness. They're suddenly aware of themselves. They have self-awareness. They never possessed that before. There was an innocence there, and now that's gone. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. You know, the last thing you want to come into contact with when you have deliberately transgressed the boundaries that God has spoken is the presence of God. That is the last thing you want to encounter when you are living in sin. You want to create an atmosphere, a position around yourself that appears as if you are good with God. But you actually do not want the full-on presence of God to come to you. With the light of God, with the presence, with the glory comes truth and judgment, judgment of our deeds, of our walk with him, of our actions, of the thoughts and intents of our heart. You can't hide what your true motive and agenda is from God. You can trick the whole body of Christ, but you cannot fool God. The Holy Spirit comes and judges our thoughts and intents. He examines our motives. We can put on a good appearance. We can give to the poor. And the Holy Spirit will come and say, I know why you did that. You didn't do that because you cared for the poor. You didn't do that because you wanted to pour your life out as a sacrifice for me. You did that for the glory. You just happened to let it slip that you did this. You dropped a word here and a word there, and suddenly people were saying very great things about you. And that was what was driving your giving. Because the Bible says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I might have that reversed, I'm not sure. But you get the gist that the true motive is going to be checked on. The Holy Spirit does not leave anything unchecked in our life. And we're all going to be called out on some things. Because we aren't born and become perfect overnight. And yet some people will not receive correction, but will persist in their error. Because they're not actually after the true love of God. They're not really interested in becoming obedient. They're interested in attaining something for themselves. And you see this all through society. There's many worldly people. When they give, they blow trumpets and they have the media there. And they proclaim to the world the great deeds that they're doing. And God looks in their heart and he says, well, it's not a bad thing you're doing, but your motive is wrong. And therefore, the glory that you've received is your reward. That's your reward. There is no reward being stored up in heaven for you. You've received your reward on this earth. So there's no rebuke. There's no anger from God when somebody gives something. but your reward is here and now. You've given out of the flesh, and in your flesh you will receive your reward. But the believer that God calls, who walks with the sole purpose of satisfying the will of God, of pleasing the Holy Spirit, the one who paid for your life with his blood, when your sole desire becomes to please that one, then your giving, when he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, your lips become zipped up. You're very careful. And you say, I just want to do it. You're not even doing it for that person. You're doing it because you know that in your heart, God desires you to do that. Again, it all boils down to pleasing him, determining what he desires and following that. And I'll say, over the years of talking, you know, as a pastor, many people would come to you, and a lot of young people, I'll use this one example, a lot of young people have come to me and they're searching for what the Bible says about drinking, let's say, because it's quite common in churches. Young people want to know if it's permissible in the scripture for them to drink alcohol. And a lot of them have come armed with their verses that indicate that it's certainly permissible for them to go drink. There's no restriction. And there are some restrictions on drinking in the scripture. It says of the elders, he shall not be given to wine. Of the deacons, it says he shall not be given too much wine. But of the elders, it says he shall not be given to wine. It rules it all out. So for those who are called to lead and minister and teach in the body of Christ, the Bible says, don't touch it. Don't drink it. Don't even touch it. Where did we just read that? A boundary. Now, if those teachers who are called by God, who are gifted to feed the body of Christ, rebel against that, there's a good chance that you're going to see somebody in a big mess down the road. And not just him, but all of the people who he has been shepherding. And we see this over and over and over. Because it's not just drinking, sexual immorality, fornication, all those things. Are those things permissible for a teacher of God's people? No, they're called to a higher standard. And so with all these young people that you see coming, and they're coming armed with scripture, and there's one key difference that hit me over the years. There is a group of people that search out the Word of God to find out how far they can go, how much they can get away with. And then there's another group that search out the Word of God to say, how can I please you? How can I obey you? What is your will? What is your expressed desire? I want to worship you. And so it's a very difficult thing then to say to people, well, yeah, you're free to do that. Yay! And they rush off to the bars. And before long, a few years go by, and those same people are not even following God anymore. And your heart grieves, but on the other hand, you can't say to them, no, the Bible says you cannot drink alcohol. It doesn't say that. But it shows you that in their heart, there is something that wants to pursue a life that is not leading in the place of the cross, laying down your life. It wants all of the benefits of the kingdom, but it wants to maintain a life in the world. And God, I believe, deliberately permits those things to be open doors as a test. You can cross that line. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are good for me. You can do something that is legally permitted, only to find yourself in a big mess. and how much better it is when the body of Christ searches out the Word of God and looks for those things that please God and says, I don't care about this life. I don't care about this world. I'm not trying to stay in this world. I just care about pleasing my Savior. And when you adopt that as your heart, you don't, if there's a gray area that you're not sure of, you just avoid it. It's no big deal. I have nothing driving me to those things. If you're being driven to those things, there's something else wrong. And so you can search it out. It's good to know the Word of God. It's good to know what is permissible and not. But what direction are we coming from? Are we seeking to eat that green grass on the other side of the fence all the time? Or are we very content to be where God has placed a boundary around us? And Adam and Eve are being tried. This is the very first boundary that God has placed on man, period. And it is a very, very minimal thing that he asks of them. You can have the whole world. You can have all the trees in the world, all the bushes, all the grass, all the fruits, except just one tree I don't want you to eat. If you eat that one, you're going to die. He's even got a good reason why you shouldn't eat it. And that just isn't enough. So what is being revealed in the heart of a person who can have everything except one thing and they want the one thing? It's not obedience, is it? It's not a spirit of obedience. What it is the first glimpse of man's rebellion. And so they're hiding from the presence of God. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded that you should not eat? God does not waste a lot of time pinpointing our transgression, does he? When we walk in guilt, in disobedience, the very first time you come into the presence of God, guess where his finger goes? He touches it. I've had those moments. I've had several years ago when we had moved to Kitchener and we were joined to a new church there. We had some family down for a visit one time. Got into a big discussion about somebody who was not there. Everybody was saying some nasty stuff about that person, and I joined in. Just entered full into all of the stuff that was being said, and we had a great time because we were all in agreement. And then they packed up and left. And I was sitting there, and God began to say, I'm not very happy with you. And I'm like, that's probably not God. You know how we do that? We just push that voice away. We sear our conscience. And I managed to go a few days, and then Sunday came, and we went to church. And it was Communion Sunday. You're going to partake of the body and the blood of Christ. Don't do that with unrepentant sin in your heart. And that's all I could think of. They're going up and down the aisles and they're getting closer and closer. And the Holy Spirit's like, I'm not happy with you. I'm not happy with you. And it's getting closer and closer. And I'm like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm not happy with you. And it comes to me and he's like, don't you dare. And I had to pass it on. What does that say? He doesn't want me to partake of his suffering, his death, his blood, his body. It wasn't a light thing. he had to make sure that I was in a place of complete and utter repentance before he would say, okay. You read that scripture, we are not held guiltless if we partake of the body and the blood of Christ. When we are willingly walking in sin. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect because we're never perfect when that plate and that wine come to us. But there are moments if the Holy Spirit says, don't. That he is saying, this thing that you have done has put a gap between us. And if I ignore him and I partake of that, I am entering into a spirit of religion, a spirit of deception, where I am telling everybody that I am okay with him when I am not, because he's saying, I'm not okay with you. And that was one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. You don't think of it so much when everything's fine and you're just partaking and it's just, it's a symbol that we do. It's an ordinance that we do. It's something that on from time to time as the body of Christ, we observe these things. But when the Holy Spirit comes and gets in your face and says, don't, you're not right before me. He stops us. He says, you can't go one more step in my presence until you correct what you have done. That's why Adam and Eve hid themselves. The presence of God comes and they are not right with him. You can't pretend with the Holy Spirit. You cannot. You can walk with sins going on in your life, and the Holy Spirit will be working on those things and dealing with them. But there are moments when you have crossed a line, and he says, that's a line that you should not have crossed. That was not a struggle you were having. That was a deliberate act of your will to enter into something that you didn't even have to struggle over. You just decided to join in. And your actions can cause spiritual death in the body of Christ. Do you know that when we slander someone within the body, we could harm them, and we could cause their heart to become hardened toward the very work that God is doing in them. That's a powerful thing. When God says, don't do this or you will die, he's saying, don't do this or you will be separated from me, the giver of life. You can't pretend, you can't keep walking, you can't keep going on. And if you do, you will become a deluded, deceived person. And you may continue on. You might be in ministry. You might be in all manner of good works. And you may deceive thousands of people into believing that you are something else in the kingdom of God. But you will never, ever deceive the Holy Spirit. People are easy to fool. Bible says in the last days that there's going to be many who have the appearance of godliness, but they lack the power thereof. They deny that power. Why? Because the power is found in the presence of God. And when your conscience is seared, when you have broken fellowship with God, when you have left that place, when you transgress the boundaries, you cannot be in God's presence. You will hide from that presence. and all that is left is an empty shell of appearance where you can try to convince everybody else that everything is good. That is a very miserable place to be. But there's entire churches built on that premise. I talked about that years ago when I lived in Toronto, the Metropolitan Church of Toronto. I believe at that time was over 1,000, maybe a couple thousand people going there. Homosexual. Homosexual pastor, homosexual congregation. Why would they do that? Why would they build a church? Why would they recreate all of the things in the churches they see around them? Only difference between their church and all the others was that their church taught that God was okay with the homosexual life. We've talked about this before, but there is a deep desire within us to get rid of guilt, to hide our shame. But if there is a love for the sin to the point that we will not repent of the sin, that is where man creates a religion to allow himself to believe, to deceive himself really, into believing that God is okay with you. That day, if I had ignored that very loud voice of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever find sometimes it's really hard to hear God?
Yeah.
But when God wants you to hear him, he can shout. Mm-hmm. He can make himself heard. And I could hear him very clear that day. If I chose to ignore his voice saying no to me, and I partook of that, I would be bringing judgment upon myself. It may take years to unfold, but it would unfold. Paul warns about eating and drinking unworthily, he calls it. When the Holy Spirit is calling you to account in your life, and you ignore it and you push on, you will sear your conscience. And it will become harder and harder and harder for the Spirit of God to bring you to repentance. Because that first time when his voice is so loud and we ignore it and we push ahead, we have now created an artificial world of us walking with the presence of God. We're now pretending. And we can build upon that foundation. We can make the appearance look even more real. So they come and God says, "Did you eat of it?" And Adam, his response is, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Who did he just shift off to? Right to God himself. "The woman that you gave to me."
Oh, you're right.
You see, if you hadn't put her there, I wouldn't have eaten from the tree. Oh my goodness. It's the woman's fault, but it's actually your fault because you gave me the woman and the woman did this. And wow. It's the ultimate deflection, isn't it? And the Lord turns to the woman and he says, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And then God turns to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and her seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy here too. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. And of course, the serpent bites man all through history in the heel. But this is a spiritual thing, that he would always be here to hinder the walk of the believers. And this part of the judgment. So God judges the serpent. did the serpent deserve this judgment? He did come. We just found out he told lies. He lied to the woman and he enticed the woman. He gave her a glowing picture of what would happen if she ate the fruit. So he did do those things. He was guilty and God judged him. But then he turns back to the woman and he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. Do you notice that it wasn't till after the fall that God puts this proclamation on the woman? What kind of relationship existed before this? Adam and Eve, living in innocence, joined hand in hand, simply full of joy and peace, exploring God's creation together. A wonderful picture. Yeah, she was created out of his body, a remnant from him, but there was no indication that she was in any way lesser to him. Adam was made from a handful of dirt. And yet God raised him up and put him in a place of glory in the garden, made him head over all the beasts of the field, gave him dominion over the earth, and then gave him a woman and said, share it together. Do all these things in harmony. Enjoy one another. Enjoy my presence. Walk with me every day. Commune with me. And so the state of existence before this transgression was equality, and it was shared joy, and it was shared harmony, and it was shared dominion. Because it's not until this point where God says to the woman, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's a judgment. This wasn't a reward. You weren't blessed with the rule of your husband. It wasn't that way before the fall, but now it is that way. God determines it. Why would he put a ruler over the woman? Think about this. These aren't just random things that God does. We're facing hard truths here, okay? I'm speaking to some women here. It's good for us to explore this and actually drill down, because there's a lot here that we have not really understood. Why would God turn at this point and say, now your husband shall rule over you? Any ideas?
Placing a boundary around her.
A boundary? Also a recognition of a need. Don't like to hear that, do we? We could follow this up as it goes into a corporate woman, a corporate body of God's people who had no ruler over them. Time of the judges, they just came before a man of God or Deborah in the one instance. And when they had a dispute, a problem, something they didn't understand, they came to that person. And that person had a deeper communion with God and was able to express to them the will and desire of God. Remember, they didn't have the whole Bible. They had a person who had a relationship so close, and God had blessed them with a special ear to hear him. They had his rhema living among them, but they didn't have a king. Nobody ruled over them. Book of Judges says what? Every man did what seemed right in his own eyes. And you dealt with the consequences of that. You went before the judge who heard from God. And so God was their ruler. Well, then they desired a king and God gives them a king. But why? Why put a ruler over them? What does a ruler do? He does put boundaries on them. He taxes them. He uses them for his own purposes. But he also requires them to follow the edicts and the laws that he puts in place. It's this. A ruler enforces obedience. Do you understand? Where we have shown disobedience, God allows a ruler to come who will now place real physical fences in front of you. Is this a forever thing? Well, we'd have to read the whole Bible to find that out. I'll tell you right now, what God's heart always has been is restoration. So what was the very first state of man and woman? Equal, loved, full of joy, full of peace, full of wonder, and full of the presence of God. And so that part got broken away. So that is what we can look to for God to fully restore. So the real answer is, no, it's not God's will for another man to rule over a person forever and ever. It is his will for his son, but he has called for a people to walk in equality with him as joint heirs in the kingdom. A bride and a bridegroom, that's what he's ultimately looking for. And so this relationship that he envisions and wants to get there is going to require a journey now. And I'll look through my own life and I'll tell you that God has seen fit at times to place me under a very harsh taskmaster in jobs, situations in life. If he loved me, why would he do that? Because it's the path to restoration. When you have shown a disobedient nature, shown a disobedient spirit, there is a process that is required to bring us back into full restoration. It's not forgiveness alone. This is where a lot of Christians get tripped up. Oh, but I've repented of my sin. Great, you're forgiven. But are you restored? Are you back in the position God originally intended for you to be? Or are you simply among the throngs of people who are redeemed and saved, but not back to what God originally intended? People don't even think of that there's more beyond being saved. But God has a greater plan. How could there be a bride and bridesmaids if there isn't a process involved that will require some people to walk in a greater level of obedience, a greater submission of their will? When you have a ruler over you, you are required, in order to make that work, you are required to submit yourself to those who have rule over you. In this case, the woman has to submit to Adam. What if Adam doesn't permit her to do the things she likes to do? How's that going to go? Not going to be fun, is it? When I have a job and my supervisor says, I want you to do this and I don't want to do it, what do I do? Tell him no? You could try that. And then he'll say, okay. Do you want a letter of reference on your way out? What do you mean? Well, if you're not going to do what I say, then you can't work for me. And so this is the whole thing of a ruler. When you have a ruler over you, and I'm not talking about wicked rulers, wicked husbands. I'm just talking about the normal course of life. Sometimes there are wicked rulers that God still says, no, stay in your place. You know, sometimes not. Sometimes he opens doors and changes things. That's a whole other thing. We're not going to get into that. But the point I'm trying to bring about is that God now places a ruler over Eve. He says, your husband shall rule over you. If the serpent was the only cause of this sin, why would God also put a judgment on Eve? Is he holding her accountable for a reason? Because she said, the serpent lied to me. He beguiled me. He enticed me. He tricked me. And God recognized that and he judges the serpent. But then he turns to the woman and he judges the woman. Is that fair? Let's jump for a minute to, I think it's Thessalonians. Can't remember if it's 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 8 here. But then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit or the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Remember, who appeared in the garden before Eve? The serpent, Satan, with lies and enticements, right? And now it says another one is coming after the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. What was Eve's very first response to the serpent when he said, can you eat of all these trees?
She repeated the word that God had spoken.
She spoke the word. She knew the word. She knew the truth. She spoke the truth. So what happened? She made a choice, and that choice was to believe a lie. And you only believe a lie when you don't love the truth. Did Eve love the? What was the truth? The truth was, don't eat of that fruit or you will die. Okay? Did she love that truth? No, she was looking at that fruit. Okay? So there was a rebellion in her to that one restriction that God placed on her. She didn't like it. I don't like that fence. I don't like the fact that that tree is blocked from me. I want to eat of the tree. But I can't because God says I'll die. And then Satan comes and he knows her heart. This is the key. The point of entry for the lie is your weak spot. A place where you are not enthusiastic about the truth of God's word. This is always the way it works. There is a boundary that God places on his people that we don't like. And Satan, I mean, it doesn't take a genius to know when somebody doesn't like something. They don't speak about it in glowing terms. In fact, they're searching all through the scriptures to find an excuse to excuse that boundary. Another verse that might contradict it. That's what we do. And Satan watches that and he goes, aha, I see a weak spot. And he targets you and he goes and he speaks to you about that truth that you know that you don't like. What could that be with woman? Well, we just read one. Your husband shall rule over you. How many of you jump up and down with joy every day when you read that verse? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be better if you just were married and completely on equal terms with nobody ruling over you? Wouldn't that be easier, honey?
Sometimes. We're okay until I want something.
Yeah, it works wonderfully until there's a disagreement, right?
Yep.
And then it doesn't work wonderfully. And Satan is always hanging around. His spirits hang around. And they watch and they wait. And the day comes where somebody's not happy about something. But it's a truth in the Word of God. And he comes and says, You don't need to obey that truth. That wasn't really for you. That was for the culture 2,000 years ago. This is where it gets funny, because when you start reading scriptures that put boundaries, and I'm talking now about the New Testament, the New Covenant of God, where the ordinances and the restrictions that are placed on people, and one of them is in Corinthians, you know, about women remaining silent in the church. And reading and studying all over the years, studying all the different writings that people have come up with and articles, and I'll tell you, the group of people who have done the most damage over the years is the group that I have been raised in. The charismatic Pentecostal circles. They have done somersaults with the Word of God to remove very plain, basic restrictions. And I'm speaking of women teaching, the equality of women in the home. They have latched on to the feminist spirit. And when you read the articles that they have put out, and I studied them left, right, and center because I needed to know the truth when my heart was really seeking the truth about it. When we were coming into that place, I found something quite funny. Every single one was doing cartwheels to prove why it didn't say what it said. They had the hard task of taking a very plain text and making it say something different. And this is where you have to be careful, because they will come up with Greek words meaning this and that, and suddenly it's all twisted. There's a very simple solution to this. Number one, when it comes to the Greek, drilling down, studying, looking up specific words and really determining their true meaning. I'm going to tell you something. In most instances, the translations, the literal ones, like the direct from the manuscripts, like the standard, the American Standard, the King James, they're not perfect, but they're pretty good, because these were the top Greek scholars of their day. And when they chose a word in the English to represent the Greek, they were pretty intelligent people. These were not the guys who flunked Greek. They were called and assembled in teams, and they pored over these manuscripts. They, like I said, it's not perfect. There are times where they were challenged, restricted by their beliefs, their ideas. And so it's still good to do these deep studies. But you're not going to find every word in the Bible was translated wrong. In fact, the vast majority of them are good, solid translations. And so why is it that when we disagree with a scripture, in those passages, every Greek word means something else? You know, that's where we have to be careful. What is your heart? What is your agenda? Are you trying to overturn that scripture? Or are you trying to find the truth? Because the way you approach it makes a huge difference in the final result. If you are searching for the truth, guess what you're going to find? This is a promise from God. What are you going to find when you seek the truth? You're going to find the truth. When you say, I don't care one way or the other, I have no agenda, I am submitted to the will of God. If you're a woman and you are searching out whether or not a husband is the head of the home, because it says that in Corinthians 2, right? Mm-hmm. And you say, okay, you know what, God? If that's your desire, if that's your express will for my life, I'm going to submit to that. But I just want to know for sure, because I've read an article that indicates that that's not the case. And I'm not sure if they're true or if the plain verses are true. You come into that without an agenda to overturn that scripture, just simply wanting clarification and understanding. And you, sir, your heart is submitted to God, you will come to the truth. He will show you. All right? But when you come and you say, I don't like that verse, and I've heard people say that, there are people who don't think Paul is a true apostle of God because his writings are so offensive to them. There's entire factions out there that believe that all the books that Paul wrote should not be included in the Bible. Why would they say that? They don't like what he says. Paul says all scripture is given by God. It's divinely inspired. It's God-breathed. It is the Spirit of Christ. And so when we look at it and say, I don't like that, what you're actually saying is, I don't like Jesus Christ. I don't like that part of him. Do you remember in the Passover in Egypt, God said, take a lamb, prepare that lamb, sacrifice the lamb, and eat the whole lamb. Remember that? Why would he say that? Well, when I know with chicken, there's one part of the chicken that I really enjoy eating, and there's parts I don't really like. So I eat the part I like. And I'm assuming, I haven't eaten a whole lamb, but I'm assuming that it's the same thing, that there's parts of the lamb that are very tasty and parts that are not so tasty. And the word of God is that lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and his instruction and his word is the Passover lamb that we are to eat. And when it says eat the whole lamb, it means eat the parts that you love and eat the parts that you don't love. And in doing so, you will be made whole. You will receive all of Christ in you. And if you eat the whole lamb, guess where you're headed? To the bride. It's all about obedience. Do you think God could test you and try you if there were scriptures that didn't offend you or did offend you? There's no trial and there's no test unless there's some portion that offends your senses, that disrupts your desire. Now you've got a test. And we see right back in the book of Genesis, when these restrictions are placed on the woman, is God's first boundary. As time goes on, there is a spirit that comes to woman over the generations. It comes over and over and over. And that spirit says, do you like where you're at? Because under this current structure, clearly women are not on the same footing as men. It's been the case right from the Garden of Eden on, right? And that grates in some of the women. It chafes. And there's this desire for equality. We want equal standing. We want equal rights. We want equal this. And every generation comes through and this spirit comes and it speaks into the woman. It says, are you happy with these boundaries? Do you like these restrictions? And the spirit is feminism. This feministic spirit that rises up and says, it could be different. We together can make a change. We can throw off this boundary. Guess what? When God places a boundary on anything, nothing, no power in heaven or on earth can take it away. Who can take it away? The one who placed it. God. And until he removes it, nothing can take it away. What you will have instead is a great big war. And after the war is done, the boundary will remain in its place. It will appear at times that the feminist spirit is gaining traction and winning victory after victory, and then a great event will occur and it'll all revert right back to where it was. It cannot do anything different than that. And I'll tell you, the ones who give themselves over to the feminist spirit those women will be the most miserable of all creatures on the earth. Because when you battle against a restriction, a judgment that God has placed on you, you can never find peace. You can never find joy. You're never fulfilled. And instead of that, when the woman says, I have sinned before you, God, and I submit to your judgment. This is specific to women, but it's not. It's specific to mankind. Guess who comes out of woman? Pardon? Man. We're all in this together. We may have different roles and different positions, but guess what? Obedience has to be applied in every life. If the man is disobedient to God, he is going to walk under a different judgment, but he will walk under a judgment. He will have a different boundary, but he will have a boundary. We're not really unequal. We're different. Okay? And I hope that I'm not coming across as preaching some kind of rebuke or judgment on woman. Actually, this is going to go much deeper. We're going to split this into two parts. Because we're headed for the man-child in this teaching. It's hard to see right now, but we're going to get there. We'll get into that one our next time, the Lord willing. But for now, I want us to understand, what is the heart of God when man sins? What is his driving, burning desire? Restoration. Okay? From the very moment that man, woman, whoever, falls away, gets into rebellion, turns away from God, severs the cord of life, the very instant that is happening, God is already planning and preparing a beautiful restoration to take it full circle all the way back to where man and woman are ruling and reigning and having dominion together on the earth over all things. It's not repentance and getting saved or born again and forgiven. That, of course, is the step that gets you started. But restoration is a process beyond that. Okay? That's what we need to understand. But of the woman, let's go back to Genesis 3. So we know now why God is going to judge this woman, because she does not have a love for the truth. She didn't love the word that God gave her. She knew the truth. She told the serpent, God said, don't eat of that tree or you will die. She had the truth. Serpent lies. She believes the lie. She discards the truth. God says, that's enough. You can't do that. Now you're going to die. You've just committed, you broke the truth, you severed from the truth, you've become apostate. This is really our first example of apostasy, fallen from truth. You once had the truth, you've broken the truth, you've walked away from it, you believe the lie. Why did you believe the lie? Because the love of the truth was not in you. How do we get the love of the truth now back into the woman? Put a ruler over her. The husband shall rule over you. Suffering, through much suffering and tribulation, you shall enter the kingdom. Oh, what is God saying here? Your husband will rule over you. Which verse were we in? Okay, down to verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your suffering. Catherine could probably tell us a great deal about this verse right now. And your conception in sorrow, you shall bring forth children. What's another word for children? Fruit. Your fruit shall come forth in sorrow. In suffering, you shall bear fruit. This is the body of Christ. We don't grow very well without tribulation. in the spiritual realm. There's no motivation to change. There's nothing pressing us to get on our knees and seek the Spirit of God. But when trial comes, miraculously, we find this sudden motivation to get close to God. And in that closeness, we are changed. There's a process that takes place that changes us from disobedient children to obedient children of God. That's his process.
I have a little anecdote about that too, if you wouldn't mind.
Sure.
So what I've learned through having three babies, also walking and going through the process where God refines you and puts you through trials and tribulation and all of that, it's such a wonderful parable as well, because what I've learned is that by submitting to the pain and diving into it rather than trying to fight it, he minimizes the pain that you go through.
That's awesome.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Mm. That is such a truth, because when we recognize God's plan, his path, and it involves suffering, and we submit ourselves to it, we get through it quicker, for one thing.
Yeah, for sure.
Because you're not battling and going around the same mountain over and over with him. Mm-hmm. And so that's a great anecdote, because the faster we submit to his will and enter the trial, remain in the trial, remain in the fire, the faster you come out. You know, he will not let you fall in there. He won't let you be devoured by it.
What's the saying about the rock? It's better to
have the rock. No, you fall on the rock.
Then have the rock
fall on you. That's right.
Same
thing. And even David, you know, when he sinned against God, and the prophets would come and they would have choose your judgment, and he would submit himself to that. You know, and he would say, he always chose God himself, whatever God's hand of judgment was, rather than his enemies or something else. But he would say, I would rather be in the judging hands of God than anything else. And it's a quicker process, even in that one. So, you shall suffer greatly, bringing forth your fruit. And this is part of the restoration process. As the woman, and now we can look at a bigger woman, the body of Christ, man and woman, as we submit to the process of the judging hand of God, not in the sense of his destructive force, but his redemptive force at us. And what is the very first fruit that Eve had? In chapter 4, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What do we call the first child? As a term, pardon?
Preeminent.
But as a term that we use to describe the first out of the womb, the first fruits. We have we've done a lot of exploring on first fruit. We know the first fruits can represent the bride. It's a remnant of people that come forth. But this is a different first fruits, isn't it? Whatever seed has been sown, the fruit that comes forth is going to be in the image of the seed that is sown. All right? Eve had two seeds placed in front of her, the truth and the lie. And which seed did she eat of? She ate from the lie. She received the serpent's seed. Again, there's a lot on the internet about the serpent seed from a physical perspective, and that's completely not where the Bible goes. The seed of Cain, you'll read of all these things. Endless genealogies. Don't waste your time. This is a spiritual thing. Cain is the first fruits of the woman, but the seed she received was the serpent's seed, which was words. The seed that we receive, the good seed, what is that? It's words. It's words from God. Truth. Okay? Always it's truth or lie placed in front of us. When we eat the truth, when we take in the truth, we receive the seed of the truth, the word of God, the good seed it's called. We bear good fruit. Eve took in the lie. She took in the serpent's seed. And Cain is the first fruits of that seed. And what do we find? Cain brings an offering to the Lord. Again, you've got this appearance of godliness, but something not quite right about it. Because his brother Abel says, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, because it says that Cain was a tiller of the ground, but Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of the sheep. And out of the produce that Cain grew in the ground, out of his garden, he brought an offering. And out of the lambs of his flock, Abel brought an offering. And it says in verse 4, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He became bitter. And God speaks to Cain, and he says, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Why do you look so upset? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. What's going on here? Why is God being so mean to Cain and so nice to Abel? There's a lot of parables in here, but tiller of the ground represents the earth or the carnal, all that is earthy. And Cain's desire is to the earth, to the earthy. And Abel's is to the sheep. He's a shepherd. He's a type and a shadow of the ones who feed and protect the flock of God. And yet there's more, because of Abel, it says he brings the firstling, the first fruits of the flock, the first part he brings and separates out and brings to God. It doesn't say that about Cain. He doesn't choose the first. He doesn't search out the finest. He just puts half a heart into his offering. And so with Abel, it's the very first thing I must take care of is returning thanksgiving to God for his blessing. With Abel, it's like in the process of time, Cain brings forth the fruits of his ground. He gets around to it when he gets around to it. It's not a driving desire in him. And so there's two different things at work in these guys. And immediately when God shows the truth that he has respect for those who have respect for him, he respects Abel. And the desire in his heart to please God, not when I get around to it, no, very first thing. And Cain shows he does not have a spirit of repentance, but he has a spirit of bitterness. He's not interested in fixing the problem. He wants to be the victim. And so he stays angry. And in verse 8, it says, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. First murder in the Bible. And in verse 9, the Lord appears unto Cain and says, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? What do we call that? I don't know. Did he know? So what was that?
A lie.
A lie. Let's go to John chapter 8. And go down to verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my words, even because you cannot hear my word? in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and dwelled not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So who is Cain's father? He says, you're a murderer and a liar from the beginning. The serpent. When you receive the seed of the serpent, this is not a physical seed. This is not a physical genealogy. This is a spiritual work that happens when the woman chose the lie over the truth. The fruit that came forth was murdering, lying truth or fruit. Because it showed, your fruit reveals who the father is. It's like when the child is born and he looks just like the milkman, they used to say, you know, who's that boy's father? Well, same thing in the spiritual realm. By the fruits you shall know them. Who is the woman receiving the seed from? The good seed or the wicked seed? The seed of truth or the seed of lies? And so we've got this breach, and now we've got a woman, and she's producing bad fruit. And there's a remedy in store. We're going to work our way around to that. But it starts with forgiveness. You can't get to restoration without repentance. All right? And, of course, Eve transforms into a corporate body. Now woman is all over the world. The boundaries still remain. The restrictions are still in place. And spirits come repeatedly and try to stir the woman up and say, don't be satisfied with the boundaries. Don't be satisfied with the field you're in. So Jesus comes, he dies. We've got salvation. We've got forgiveness. Repentance is available. And the woman can repent. But now we come to the next phase, which is restoration. And this is a willful, voluntary thing, as all things are in our journey. With Peter, let's use Peter quickly. I'll finish up here in a second. I know we're getting late. Peter, Jesus said, you will deny me three times. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. And bam, somebody comes and says, oh, there's one of the guys, one of his followers. And he says, no, that's not me. Remember on the night of when they arrested Jesus, and there's tremendous things taking place, and the fear at that point must be overwhelming. So Peter is in the spirit of fear. And he says, no, that wasn't me. And then a girl comes and she says, aren't you one of his? No, I'm not one of his. You know, there's soldiers standing around, listening, looking. And three times he goes through that, and immediately the rooster starts crowing and Peter's heart is struck. He's like, I've denied the Savior. The one I walked with for 3.5 years, I have severed my connection to him. I've broken free from him. The way, the truth, and the life. I've loosed myself from that. And he goes off weeping. And Jesus is crucified, and Jesus is raised up, and Jesus meets with them. And there's no mention of this for a little bit. But think of Peter for the next several days through that process. What is going through his mind every time he comes into the presence of the Lord? Does he feel... Is it possible to feel excited and overjoyed at this resurrection while you yourself have been severed and cut off from that person? What a mixture of feelings. Like, I think he would be pretending to be smiling and joyful around the disciples, but inwardly he must be groaning under this incredible weight of there is a problem. Holy Spirit is in front of him saying, no, you can't partake of this. You denied this one. And he has to live with this for days, and he's out busy fishing. He's trying to keep himself in this place of busyness, and he's appearing to be part of the disciples, but there is a massive problem here. Well, what he needs is to have Christ forgive him and then just hope to tag along for the rest of his days, right? Be a bridesmaid. Follow the bride and the groom. Rejoice in their happiness. That would be good. So then Jesus appears to them when they're fishing, and he calls them up and has them bring their fish up. And while they're all sitting relaxed, all the other disciples are fine. They're just enjoying the presence of the resurrected Savior, laughing with him, sharing with him. Peter must be extremely quiet. You're just sitting in the back. You're trying not to draw attention to yourself. And Jesus is looking around. He's like, Peter, huh? Yeah, what? Do you love me? And all the disciples be like, Peter, why is he asking you that? What happened? What did you do? You know, the shame and the guilt, that's all there, like, head down. And he says, yeah, you know I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. Strange. Why would Jesus be asking Peter that? And then again, Peter, do you love me? Yeah? Okay, feed my sheep. Peter, it's getting really awkward here. Do you love me? Why would he ask me three times? He denied me three times. And you see, it's all being exposed and it's opening up and the wound is there. It's visible. Holy Spirit does not skip over stuff. Where there's a breach between you and him, he will not let it go. You know, as a couple in a marriage, you could say some things that you shouldn't say. You can hurt feelings. If you have a good relationship, you will apologize and you will clear the air. But there's been times where you just move on and you don't address it. And over time, everybody forgets. That does not happen when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will never go a day further in your walk with him where he will not address that. There can be no schism, no division, no faction, no separation. He's after a perfect relationship. And he's well and willing and able to forgive your transgressions. But he won't let you move on without doing that. And he does that with Peter. I have to go there for a second. I think it's John, what is it, 21? Yeah, John 21. Because we're looking beyond forgiveness. Jesus heals the breach, right? But he had plans for Peter. Right from the get-go, when he called Peter, Peter was always beside Jesus everywhere he went. A couple of them go with Jesus up on the Mount Transfiguration. The whole 12 didn't go up. Peter went up. Everywhere you see Jesus, you see Peter. He's the one jumping out of the boat. He's the one walking on water to Jesus. He's there everywhere. He's like, I love this guy. I want to do everything with him. And he's full of zeal for the Lord, but in the end, his zeal fails him. He collapses. He denies Christ. His fear overwhelms him. And then Christ comes and he's like, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. But what about the plans I had for you? that when I was gone, you were meant to be the chief apostle. You were meant to take over as the leadership within this early congregation. I was going to make you preeminent among the teachers. I had a great job lined up for you. But once you severed that, you've disrupted the plan. Now you're forgiven. Okay, we see that. Three times he said, feed my sheep. He's restoring him back to his position. He's giving him the right to once again, not just be a follower, but a teacher, a feeder of the sheep. But he's also bringing him full circle back because the denial was a test and a trial of his obedience. And he failed. Eve had a boundary around her. She failed. Come around again. Is forgiveness enough to be restored to the original place? It's not. Because the trial, the test, still has not been passed. Do you understand? You're forgiven. You're in good standing with him. That is not a question. You're of his kingdom. But the position of the kingdom, now we have to go back to that. Prior to the fall in the garden, the position of Eve, the plan for Peter to be a leader among the flock of God's people, is that in play? Well, God says, I'm putting you back in that position to try again. Because look, he says, feed my sheep three times. He's calling him back to the position of a shepherd. And then in verse 18, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you would. But when you are old, when you are mature, you will stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you, dress you, and carry you where you would not go. What is he saying? He's prophesying here. First of all, when he says when you're old, means you're not going to die tomorrow. You're going to be around feeding my sheep. But at the end, you're going to give your life for me. You're going to be girded up and taken where you would not go. Because in verse 19, he says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, the next time you are facing death for my sake, you're not going to deny me. You're going to pass your trial. You got another trial coming. Peter had another trial ahead of him, another opportunity to deny Christ to save his own life. That was what happened. He saved his life and he denied Christ. And now Jesus is saying, I'm putting you back in the position. You're going to come up to the same trial and you're going to pass. You're going to make it, son. You're going to willingly lay down your life for me. And you're going to enter into full restoration in the kingdom that is to come. The position, the place of glory that I have prepared for Peter is going to be filled by Peter. What about woman? God put a judgment on her, put a boundary around her. She failed, so he put her under rulers. And remember, his heart is full restoration. In this new covenant, you can go before God as an individual and say, I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. And he says, you're forgiven, daughter. What about the corporate woman? Her position has not yet been restored, has it? In Corinthians, we find out, and in Timothy, that God has put new boundaries around the new covenant woman. Your husband shall be the head of the home, and you must remain silent in the assembly. I do not permit a woman to teach in the body of Christ. And so what is this new restriction? This is God's process of restoration. You cannot be restored to the original position until you submit to the boundaries that God places, to the new trial that God places. And so when we see a woman who steps over those lines, who listens to the words of the serpent rather than the words of Christ, why? Because somewhere there is not a love for that truth. And so she chooses to believe the lie over the truth. What kind of fruit is going to come out of that? Not good fruit. What is God's intention with that boundary and restriction? What is he looking for?
Obedience.
Obedience leading to what?
Restoration.
Full restoration. Mm-hmm. That is the journey back to that place prior to the fall. That is where the woman who submits her will to the boundaries placed in front of her, willingly becoming obedient, like Christ, it says he left place of glory and became obedient even to death on a cross. That's what it says, that he laid down his life. When the woman follows in that and says, okay, there's a new restriction on the new covenant woman. I'm a new woman in Christ. Now there's a new boundary. We don't have a tree in the garden anymore, but now the tree in this garden is teaching. Huh. It has nothing to do with your ability. There could be just as many great women Bible teachers as men teachers. Maybe some even better. That was not the issue. The issue is one of submission. A trial, a test. And with the express intent purpose of complete restoration of a corporate woman. And next week as we go deeper, you're going to find out it's men too. But this particular thing is applicable to the women in the body of Christ. And it has, when a corporate body of women becomes submissive to the ordinance of the new covenant, the boundaries of the new covenant, they will emerge as the shining one. Remember in Revelation, there's a group of people dressed in white, leukos garments. Brilliant white. But then it says, and there's only two places this word gets used. There's a body of people. And he says, the bride. I saw the bride coming down dressed in white. But it says lampros. It was shining, brilliant, coming forth. There's two groups. The one are forgiven, but they're not passing their trial to get into the bride. They're not respecting the boundaries that God puts around them. The ones who do become shining and brilliant, and they will rule and reign with him. They will be the one, they will be a corporate woman who restores the glory of woman back to what God intended. Isn't that amazing? And the fruit that will come forth from that woman will be the word of God. The fruit of the Spirit of Christ. It will be good fruit. All right? This is God's will. Next week we're going to, or next time, we're going to take this further, because you're going to see how some of these boundaries that God places apply to the man-child and reveal the man-child and the ministry there too. So we're all in this together. Amen.